We're going to turn to our Bible readings. The first is going to come from Psalm 116, and Claire will bring that to us.
All right, Psalm 116, beginning at verse 1. I love the Lord, for he heard my voice. He heard my cry for mercy. Because he turned his ear to me, I will call on him as long as I live. The cords of death entangled me. The anguish of the grave came over me. I was overcome by distress and sorrow. Then I called on the name of the Lord, Lord, save me. The Lord is gracious and righteous. Our God is full of compassion. The Lord protects the unwary. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return your rest to your rest, my soul, for the Lord has been good to you. For you, Lord, have delivered me from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I trusted in the Lord when I said, I am greatly afflicted. In my alarm I said, everyone is a liar. What shall I return to the Lord for all his goodness to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his faithful servants. Truly I am your servant, Lord. I serve you just as my mother did. You have freed me from my chains. I will sacrifice a thank offering to you and call on the name of the Lord. I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, Jerusalem. Praise the Lord.
Now, New Testament reading is James 5:13 to the end. From verse 13. Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain in the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth, and someone should bring that person back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins.
As we come and to God speak again and come to explore this passage together, please join with me as I pray for his help. Father, we humble ourselves before you now. We know that we aren't worthy of anything and that we come to you on the basis of your mercy and not of our goodness. We pray that you would speak to us now. We pray that you would open our hearts, that we would receive your word and have it planted deep within us. And we pray this for the name and glory of Jesus. Amen. Amen. At certain points in your life and in your ministry, as you kind of look forward to the years ahead, you're going to have to leave places. It's never a fun thing to do, but it's something you will have to do. And one of the things that you'll have to do when you leave is kind of give a parting word, all right? You'll have to kind of say, here's the last thing I want you to remember. Here's the sound I want ringing in your ears. What would you tell these people that you have been serving? You know, this Bible study group that you have been leading for a few years, the youth group that's graduating and moving off to university. What would you tell them? What would you want them to go away with? One last thing. It's a bit of an unfair question in a sense, isn't it? Because it's a very big question. You know, you could answer it in so many different ways. And of course, being good evangelicals, the way we'd obviously answer is when we say, the gospel! You know, we want to give them the gospel and then that's fine and they walk away. But James doesn't do that, does he? Because he wants to leave people with something to do. This has been all throughout this letter, has been an emphasis on faith put into action. So as the scroll is running out, as the time of the letter is drawing to a close, and James is kind of trying to fit in the last little bit into his letter, he comes and he wants one last thing for his readers not to forget. So we know this is going to be important. This is the sound that is going to be left ringing in their ears. But James starts his final section of his letter with a call to pray. To pray. That really shouldn't be a surprise to us as readers of the scriptures, that an apostle will end their letter with a call to prayer. If you think about it, almost every letter in the New Testament ends with a reference to prayer somewhere. So it can be as simple as the shortest verse in the New Testament, in 1 Thessalonians 5, pray continually. Paul does it in almost all of his letters. John does it in 1 John. The author to the Hebrews does it. A Jude, James' own brother, encourages his people in the ending of his letter to pray. And likewise here in James 5, verse 13, James says, is any one of you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. The apostles in their ministry consistently encouraged people to pray. And that's actually a model for us in one sense, isn't it? And it's something that kind of can very easily slip off the back. We tell people the gospel and we tell them how to live and how to respond, but do we consistently encourage people to pray? Is that actually something that you're thinking through? When was the last time in my Bible study group I didn't just lead by example in kind of leading prayer time and praying with other people, but did I exhort them to prayer? Because this is what the apostles do time and time again. This is what James is doing here. In fact, he has a very big vision of what prayer should be like in the life of the believer. But listen again to verse 13. Is anyone in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. So you see what James is doing. He's picturing two conditions, two different situations in life, both of which he says you should respond in prayer. On one hand, you've got, is anyone in trouble? Now, James leaves this very vague. It could be persecution, it could be suffering, it could be the illness that we'll look at in a minute, it could be financial, it could be emotional, any kind of trouble. And when we face trouble, we can react in a number of ways, can't we? Some of us will grit our teeth and bear it and just kind of, you know, we turn up to the next ball and just play the ball that's faced. Some of us will just want to walk away. Some of us will shut down. Some of us will go and find help from other people. But James says, our first reactions as believers in the Lord, our reflex reaction when we are in times of trouble, should be to pray. The kind of instinctive reaction when we get into trouble is we should pray. And you might say, well, James, you're not being very helpful here. Sure, yeah, we should pray, but you're not telling us what to pray for. But James has already mentioned that. If you can kind of cast your mind back 8 or 9 weeks all the way to the very first section of James that we looked at in chapel together. Do you remember James's opening words after he introduces himself? In verse 3 of chapter 1, he says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. And then in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom in these trials, you should ask God. So by the time we get to chapter 5, and James says, is anyone of you in trouble? Let them pray. Immediately our mind should go back to chapter 1 and go, yes, we should be praying for wisdom. Here's how we pray in times of trouble. We ask God for his heavenly wisdom, the wisdom to face the trials and troubles. So that's the first condition. Is anyone in trouble? And then James has a second condition that actually, as you most likely know, is even more dangerous than the first. This is an internal one. And troubles is an external condition. It's kind of set upon you. Is any one of you happy? James says this is an internal one. And it's not just when you're kind of, you know, you're skipping down the road and life is full of roses. What James means here is what previous generations would have called being of good courage. You know, kind of that, you know, having an inward disposition of positivity almost, without the kind of positive psychological thinking that goes on today. And as we all know, it's very easy when our hearts are full to forget the Lord and to forget all of His goodness to us. We just heard from Psalm 116. That was the first ever scriptures that was preached in Australia. When the first colonists got off the boat in Sydney after a shocking, shocking voyage. And the chaplain preached on, what should I repay the Lord for all His goodness to me? Be of good courage and don't forget the Lord. And James doesn't just say that we should pray when we're happy. He says we should sing songs. We should sing praise to God. There's no accident that we've sung together as we've gathered here. It's no accident that when you gather in your congregations week by week that you sing to God. Because when we do that, we're actually obeying Scripture. It's not just traditions that say, well, this is what we've always done, therefore we should probably do it. This is the command of God. Now, friends, it doesn't matter whether you're 20 different kinds of sharp and flat all at the same time when you sing. We sing because we are commanded to, in response to God. What about when you're by yourself and you feel of good courage? Do you sing songs of praise to God then? It might seem a little bit odd. It's not really in our culture to kind of sing songs to yourself unless you're perhaps in the shower. But this is what James commands. Your reflex response when you're in trouble, pray. Your reflex response when you are happy, sing songs of praise. And by taking these two alternatives, trouble on the one hand and happiness on the other, what James has done is he's given us two extremes, hasn't he? And all of life falls between these two extremes. Between the fiercest trouble and the deepest happiness. Between the external and the internal. Between the lows and the highs. So James makes the point quite clearly, doesn't he? In all of life, what should be the Christian's reflex response? Pray. We respond first in prayer. It doesn't matter what the situation, it doesn't matter whether it's something that's come from outside or something that is welling up within us. We respond first in prayer. Our reflex should be prayer, James says. You'll notice at this point that James is not saying that God has somehow been absent up until this point. You can't have the second half of verse 13. If any one of you is happy, let them sing songs of praise. That doesn't work if God isn't in the picture already. You can't praise God for something He hasn't done. Right. And we've seen that all the way through the letter, that God is in control. He is the one, back in chapter 1, that put us in the times of trial and then helps us grow through them through His wisdom. James tells us in chapter 4, he tells the rich, do not forget God in the plans that you make. Don't say, tomorrow we will do this or that. He says, if God wills. God is in complete control in James. We pray for wisdom in times of troubles because that's exactly where God wants us to be. We sing songs of praise in times of happiness because that's exactly where God wants us to be, do you see? We don't pray in order to somehow wrangle God. James doesn't say you grab God by the scruff of the neck and pull Him to what you want to do. You pray because God is already there with you and He's put you exactly where He wants you. So this verse, we've spent a bit of time here, this verse really is a summary of this whole section. These two extremes that tell us, no matter what situation, always respond first in prayer. And what James does now is he takes this kind of big summary and he works it out in two particular kind of scenarios in a church context, in a Christian congregation. When there is someone who is sick and when there is someone who has sinned. And we're going to see the exact same thing that we've already seen in this kind of summary verse. When you are sick, James says, respond first in prayer. When you have sinned, James says, respond first in prayer. As Alex was reading this passage to us, and we kind of got past verse 13 and got into verses 14 and 15, you might have been thinking, oh, I know there's some tough stuff in James, but how are we going to deal with this one, right? There's no easy passage to preach through or to teach through in James, but he kind of saves one of the trickiest till the end. So what do you do? What do you do when you come to a passage like this? And it seems like it doesn't quite fit with everything else. Well, the first thing you do is go to the context, right? And so what have we already seen? The context of verse 13 is kind of summarizing why always respond in prayer, but always respond in prayer because it is exactly where God wants you to be. Okay, the sovereignty of God is the context here. And so with that context in place, we come to verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, some people here will look at this, is any one of you sick? And go, well, this has actually got to do with spiritual sickness. And it could be possible because the Greek words for sickness and for kind of weakness are the same word. Okay, and so there's some that say, well, when you feel spiritually weak, you should call the elders and have them come to you. But the fact that you have to call the elders, the fact that you actually can't seem to actually get out of bed and go to them, that they have to come to you, I would say very, very strongly suggest that this is a person who is physically sick. But as we've already seen, this is exactly where God has them in this moment. God is not out somehow lost control of this sick person's life. That's the context, right? The person calls the elders not in order to kind of wrangle God into their way, into what they want. They call the elders because God is already in control of the situation. And James tells the elders, come and pray for this person and anoint them with oil. It's not exactly clear why oil is used. It could be a reference back to the anointing of various officers in the Old Testament. It could be a reference to Mark 6, where the apostles go out, sent out by Jesus, and in their ministry, as they're replicating Jesus' ministry, they don't speak healing, but they actually anoint and heal. So it could be a reference to that, but we're not sure, and it actually, in a sense, doesn't matter too much, because the focus is not on the oil. This is not a passage from which we can go and say, you need to sanctify oil and then go and, you know, find people to sprinkle it with. It's not the oil that does anything in this passage, do you notice? Verse 15. And the prayer, not the oil, the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. And if the problem with the oil is it isn't really very clear, this is the opposite problem, isn't it? It seems a little bit too clear for our liking. We have not enough grey space to wiggle in what seems like an absolute thing, right? James says, the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well, the Lord will raise them up. And from this, some people obviously will say, well, if you are sick and you pray and you don't get better, then you don't have enough faith. But that's not what James says, is it? Now, that's pastorally extremely damaging. But who is doing the praying in this verse? See, the sick person hasn't called the elders and then prays themselves. The sick person calls the elders and then the elders pray. So is the elders' faith somehow deficient? We know that this cannot be an absolute guarantee of healing. We can see this in a number of different ways. The main way is we don't have anyone who is still living from the first century besides the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He's still alive from then, but no one else is. And Paul also, as he, you know, he pleads for the thorn in the flesh to be taken away from him 3 times, and Jesus keeps saying, no, I will not. Paul leaves one of his co-workers in a city when the co-worker is sick and can't continue on the voyage. This is not an absolute guarantee. Is somehow Paul's faith deficient because he has to leave a sick co-worker behind? So how then should we deal with this? I've already given you the answer. Context, right? We've seen already that God is not absent from this situation. But in the verse that follows, James talks about the need for the forgiveness of sins. And to us, that can seem like a very strange segue, can't it? Now here, on the one hand, you've got a sick person, and then all of a sudden James says, well, if they have sinned, they will be forgiven. But we, as 21st century educated people, have separated what the scriptures keep together. That is, in the Christian worldview, there is a connection between sin and between sickness. It's not that sin always causes sickness. There is time and time again in the scriptures that you see that sickness isn't necessarily the result of sin. But Job's sickness is not the result of sin. The man in John 9, born blind, his blindness is not a result of sin. Paul's thorn in the flesh is not a result of sin. Even here, James says in verse 15, if the person has sinned. You see, they are sick, and if they have sinned, it's not a foregone conclusion that they have sinned. He knows that there's no causative link between sickness and sin. But at the same time, sin and sickness go together. That is, whenever we are sick, we should be reminded that sin is a reality in our world. We should be reminded that our world is not the place that it should be, and we are not the people that we should be. When we are sick, our whole bodies kind of tell us, this isn't right, right? And that should be we should think, then a reflex reaction is to think spiritually about that. You know, yes, we're not right. There's never a bad time to come and examine our own lives to think, is there sin that I need to confess? But when we are sick, it can be a God-given reminder that that is what we need to do. And in that case, if the sickness has actually been caused by sin, and they come, the elders come, and the person repents and confesses, he will be forgiven and healed. Always respond first in prayer. When you are sick, how do you respond? Do you respond first in prayer? That's the first scenario, when you are sick, and the second, when you have sinned. So look at verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. We should be confessing our sins often. It's something that our Lord Jesus Christ taught us himself in the prayer that he teaches, the prayer that we've already prayed. That part of praying to God regularly is confessing our sins. But what James has in mind here is something a little bit more particular. Right? What he has in mind here is when you have sinned against a brother or a sister in the congregation of God's people. And there are a lot of strong similarities between when you are sick and when you have sinned. See, in both cases, you know that something is not right about yourself. In both cases, you actually call other people and invite them to pray for you and to pray with you. And in both cases, you're looking for restoration. Yes, in one case physical, but in the other case, relational and spiritual. This is not something that we do often. It's in our congregations, in our fellowships. Sometimes the need to confess our sins to someone else is fairly obvious to everyone involved. And that's fairly clear what you need to do. But other times, the person that you will need to come and confess your sins to, the person that you have sinned against, will have no idea what's coming. When you have sinned against them in judging them, or being angry at them, or gossiping about them, or lying to them. Yet so often our hearts are so proud, aren't they? That I prefer to keep my outward facade that everything is okay and that I'm a good Christian person. I prefer to keep that than to humble myself before God and have the prayers of another person for me. How foolish I am. It should be a regular part of any Christian community is actually coming to each other and saying, brother, sister, I've sinned against you. Will you forgive me and pray with me? Imagine a community where that was a reality. Can you imagine a community where people did this time and time again? Where they actually knew that the relationships with each other were so important that even hidden sin should not remain hidden. That my relationship with you and your relationship with me and your relationship with each other is so crucial and so precious that we will do anything, that we will confess time and time again, in order that that might be nothing that impedes our relationship with each other. A community where we show the forgiveness that God has already shown towards us. What a wonderful thing it would be to be involved in such a community. Always respond first in prayer. When you're in trouble, when you're happy, when you're sick, when you've sinned, always respond first in prayer, James says. As Christians, we know this, right? This isn't going to be a surprise to us. I don't think there's anyone sitting here this morning who goes, I've never thought about praying before. And what James does next is he says, well, I've told you to pray, and now here's the reason you should pray. And it seems such a simple reason in the second half of verse 16 that he doesn't really have to say it at all. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. So what's James's reason why we should always respond first to all of life in prayer? Because prayer is powerful. We know this, right? We know that prayer works. It's not just James who says it. All the Psalms say the same thing. We see prayer time and time again in the Old Testament. We know that prayer is powerful. But that's exactly James's point. See, what has James done time and time and time and time and time and time again in this letter? He's kind of kept saying, you know the truth. Are you living it out? So to paraphrase chapter 2 with what James says here, you believe that prayer is powerful? Good! Even the demons believe that. And they shut up. James reminds us of what we know about prayer, not because we have forgotten, but because it is so easy to know it up here and not to have it expressed in our lives. And to support this point, once again, James does what he's done time and time again in his letter. He goes to the Old Testament, and this time he goes to Elijah in verse 17. Elijah was a human being, just as we are. And you might think, hang on, James, you've done a few things that I kind of want to ask questions of, but really? Elijah? This is the Elijah that called down fire from heaven, right? This is the Elijah that raised a young man from the dead. You're saying we're just like him? But this is also the Elijah that ran scared when a queen threatened his life. This is also the Elijah that when he stood in the presence of God, couldn't see beyond his own tiny little situation and said, I alone am left of all the people. And God says, no, you haven't seen correctly. James doesn't pick Elijah here because he's perfect, because he is a super saint, a super prophet. God doesn't answer Elijah's prayer because he's a prophet. But if you want to find an example of someone who trusted in the power of prayer, well, you look to Elijah. Because what does Elijah do on Mount Carmel? He places everything on one simple belief, that it is Yahweh that answers prayer and not Baal. The entire setup on Mount Carmel is whose God answers prayer. That's what Elijah, for all of his strengths and all of his weaknesses, was a person just like us. But he was thoroughly convinced that God is powerful and that God answers prayer. God answers the prayers of the righteous because that's what God does. And the righteous, according to James, we've already seen as well. They are those that have faith in Christ and live it out. This actually helps us again with what can seem like James's overstatements in this passage. Now, when you think, well, the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective, so then the question obviously that we kind of ask from our experience is, why aren't our prayers always answered the way we want? And James has already answered some of that back in chapter 4. James condemns those who pray for their own benefit, who pray with the wrong end back in mind. They pray for what they can get out of it. They pray, as James says, out of a worldly wisdom. Those are not the prayers that God answers. God answers prayers that come from and are fueled by his wisdom. The wisdom that James calls at the end of chapter 3, pure and peace-loving and merciful. Prayer is driven by mercy and driven by the desire for peace. It's a wisdom that says of the future, not I will, but what God wills. It's a wisdom that understands the sovereignty of God and prays in light of it, not against it. Here then is the reason why James says we respond first always in prayer. Because God answers those, powerfully answers those, who ask according to his wisdom. Or to put it the other way around, we know that God answers the prayers of his people when they are prayed according to his wisdom. So we should respond first in all of life, in prayer. Our reflex reaction as a Christian should be prayer. This is James's big point as he closes his letter, right? This is what he kind of wants to leave the people with as he wraps up his scroll. Always respond first in prayer. But it does raise one question. That's actually a question that's important enough that James kind of doesn't just leave the point there as a kind of crescendo note. He adds this one little tiny thing in the last two verses. The question is this. What about the person who doesn't think they need prayer? What do you do with them? Right, because so far, if you're always responding in prayer, when you're in trouble, what do? You pray. When you're happy, what do? You pray. When you're sick, what do? You call other people, involve them in prayer. When you've sinned, what do? You call other people, involve them in prayer. What about when you see someone else? And you think, well, they should be responding in prayer, but they don't seem to be. What do? Well, in this context, I think it's fairly clear, don't you think? First of all, what has James told us? Respond first in prayer. Again, I think that there will be more to responding in prayer than this. That James, when he says that if someone should wander from the truth and someone else should bring them back, that involves talking to them. That involves acting in the same spirit of wisdom, showing the error of their ways, helping them understand, preaching the gospel to them once again. But it will never mean less than prayer. And prayer must be the first thing and the most basic thing. Prayer that God would bring them back into the fellowship of believers. Prayer that God would forgive their sins and that those sins would not damage the precious fellowship that James has shown us once again here. And actually, James has a second reason by wanting to end with this little scenario of what happens if someone should wander away and they're brought back. That actually makes this a really fitting end to this letter and this whole series. Because isn't this exactly what James has done throughout his whole letter? Isn't James's whole letter one big exercise in saying to someone, you're wandering from the truth, understand and repent? This is what we've seen week after week in chapel, isn't it? This is a pastor warning those whom he loves, whom are wandering from the truth of living out the faith that they profess. His letter is the way of turning people from the error of their way. And now for those who have truly heard this message, who have kind of lived and breathed and had the words of James sunk deep within their hearts, now he invites them to join him in this ministry. But before you jump out of your seats and find some people who are erring in their ways and kind of get them back to the truth, remember this. James is really a perfect example of what Jesus says about taking the plank out of your own eye before you take the speck out of someone else's, isn't it? For 4 chapters and 18 verses, James has been saying, take the plank out of your own eye. And only now, at the end, 2 verses, does he say, now go and find someone else. But for those who have come and asked and pleaded with God for his wisdom, for those that don't show favoritism in the community, for those who show their faith in deeds, for those who have tamed their tongue, for those who have humbled themselves before God and the congregation, for those who have had the implanted word within them and seen it grow, for those who always respond first in prayer. James invites us to be part of this life-giving ministry as well. Let's pray. Father, we know that we don't always respond first in prayer. We pray that you would change us, that you would give us new reflexes, that no matter what life throws at us, the ups and the downs, the sicknesses and the sins, that we would respond first in prayer. Father, help us not to know that prayer is powerful when it's prayed according to your wisdom. Help us to live that out in our lives. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.